Well, brothers and sisters, can I just say, I listened to Brother Pete earlier. It's been an absolute pleasure to be here this week. I was with this year Sister Lindsay. Lots of new faces, lots also of faces that I remember from Shippensburg 7 years ago and on other visits. And the thing, I just reiterate everything that I heard this morning. But the thing that I thrilled the most about, the two things I've thrilled the most about at this Bible school is, first of all, every single conversation I have had this week has been on the scriptures or on spiritual matters. And that tells me the type of Bible school this is. That's very rare, by the way. Not that you should pat yourselves on the back, but that's really lovely. And it means then that although I'm feeling very tired, I feel spiritually very high. Thank you. Absolutely thank you. And secondly, when I was here 7 years ago, there weren't many children. And not that you've had lots of children in 7 years, I'm not saying that, but there weren't many children. I wasn't going to say well done. There weren't many children. And I spoke to the committee, and it was because of the growth of the youth conferences, and I felt that there was a bit of a polarization between young people and parents and grandparents. And for me, there was a sadness, and I was a little worried, I have to admit. I was, wow, that's all changed. That's all changed. And can I say, although I have loved our sessions this morning, my sessions with the young people have been better. So first of all, I was presented with a little pack of M&Ms this morning. Thank you, Uncle Stephen. We appreciate all your hard work. And so take that back with you. So that's lovely. I'm going to treasure that. And secondly, I've had a pile of personal letters. Pile of personal letters that I just couldn't open and read. And some of them go on for pages. Those are your children, your grandchildren, your nephews and your nieces. And they've just been moved. One young girl came up to me and took me to one side yesterday. And she said, Uncle Stephen, that's like the best class, my most favorite class I've ever heard. I was moved. I was expecting a mum and dad to be round the corner and go, tell him that. Make him feel a bit better. But no, it was genuine. Oh, wonderful. So I always try and tell mums and dads, if I spot a great student, I always go out my way and tell the parents at any Bible school. But I haven't done that this week because they're all fantastic. And some of them I know are going through some big, big challenges. And I tell you, all of them are thawing. Even those ones on the first day, there was just a handful. I'm just sharing this with us. There was just a handful who just, I could see they were having a bit of difficulty and they didn't want to fully integrate. By Wednesday, they were full in. And today, they've all had private conversations with me. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? So the whole family is built up in our week together, and that's what it's all about. Anyway, I've got so much material. I could go on and say a few more things, but I won't. You're all great, okay? You're all great. So let's then begin in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And we've seen, haven't we, how this theme of the Son of Man coming in clouds is all about these personal encounters, these great meetings that the Lord Jesus Christ has in heaven, in earth, with his brothers. But we're going to see another one. We looked at yesterday, the Son of Man coming in clouds, our own personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're going to see something today that is the final episode of the Son of Man being caught up in clouds. It's the final installment of this long series of dynamic episodes. That's probably the best way to describe it. All these dynamic episodes. And now this is the last installment. This is the last click. This is the last show of the Lord Jesus Christ coming in clouds. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Perhaps the hardest couple of verses to understand this theme, Son of Man coming in clouds, is Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31. And if you look down and read those whilst I speak, you'll think, oh, I'm familiar with those verses. Now, what's really interesting is that Jesus says these words in Matthew chapter 24 when he is standing on the Mount of Olives. So he's standing at the very spot that he's going to ascend from. And we've already seen he's going to return to that spot of Zechariah chapter 14. This Mount of Olives, this small little mountain, if you've been there and you've seen it with your own eyes, it's a very undistinguished mount. It's a hill. You can get to the summit within 15, 20 minutes on a reasonable day. But it plays such a huge part in this unfolding drama of the Son of Man coming in clouds. So we just read then verses 30 and 31. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. So there's the theme. See the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, as we read those verses there, they feel, don't they, very self-explanatory. And you might feel you might have a few little references in your margin there, and you might feel that you're rather comfortable in explaining those verses. Well, the first thing I want you to notice is this. This creates the puzzle. Matthew chapter 24, verse 30 is locked in with Revelation 1, verse 7. You can see there the color coding, the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, where all the tribes of the earth mourn. Revelation 1, verse 7. I'd like us all to put that in our margin, because I've heard on my travels, I don't feel, and I say this with the greatest of respect, I don't feel that we've got the right interpretation of verse 30, and we're going to try and put that right today. So the first thing, logically, I want you to appreciate is Matthew 24, verse 30 is Revelation 1, verse 7. And Revelation 1, verse 7 sits very comfortably with us because we've already looked at that. That is when the Lord Jesus Christ reveals himself in glory, and Israel will weep over him, and the world will recognize him as the Son of God as he stands there on the Mount of Olives and it cleaves in two and the world shakes. We've seen that. So coming back to Matthew 24, verse 30, if it has a cross-reference to Revelation 1, verse 7, it's telling us that verse 30 is Jesus Christ appearing in glory. That's what it tells us. Verse 30 there is the Lord Jesus Christ coming in glory. So the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So that's not Jesus returning and gathering the saints. It's Jesus Christ appearing in glory. And this is where we get the challenge. Verse 31, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect. Now, how many of us, when we've looked at that word elect, we have concluded that the elect there refer to the saints? It's a nice picture, isn't it, that Jesus Christ is going to come in clouds and he's going to gather the elect from the four corners of the earth, from America, from Canada, from Australia, from Great Britain, from all four corners of the earth, and he's going to gather them so that they can be with him. But that's not the point at all, is it? If verse 30 is Jesus Christ being revealed in glory, then verse 31, the elect can't be the saints, because the saints are with the Lord Jesus Christ in glory in verse 30. It doesn't make sense, isn't it? You can't have the Lord Jesus Christ appearing with the saints, those who have been granted immortality, and then verse 31, they go out to gather the saints. They are the saints. You see that? So that's important, isn't it? Making that cross-reference there to Revelation 1, verse 7. Suddenly, verses 30 and 31 now just unfold. We can see what these words mean. Now, before we look at that word elect, brothers and sisters, when we look at verses 30 and 31, we mustn't overlook the sheer majesty of this. The Lord Jesus Christ appearing in clouds. This incredibly glorious scene where the Lord Jesus Christ is surrounded with these immortal men and women that have the power of God. They are equal unto the angels to die no more. And within this cloud, as we've seen this week, we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have the patriarchs. We have the prophets of old. We have the apostles. We have John. We have Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They're all there in that cloud, that glorious cloud. And we pray that we'll be there and that we'll be faces there within that cloud. So I stress that because often
we like to look at all the Bible references and look at all the lovely connections, but we shouldn't forget the sheer beauty of what's being conveyed here. This is not fiction. This is not a dream. This is a reality. Jesus has received dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And this is going to become a living reality. And you and I have a decision, have a big decision to make as we leave this Bible school today. We have a decision to make as individuals and families and ecclesias. Do we want to be in that cloud? And if we do, then what are we going to do about it? As Brother Pete was saying this morning, this is the time to take action. Now is the time. So having established that sequence and concluded that the elect cannot refer to the saints in glory, because the saints in glory are with the Son of Man as he stands there on the Mount of Olives in verse 30, then what is this group? The elect. It's very easy. You can just jot in your margin there. In Matthew chapter 24, by verse 31, the elect, it is Isaiah 45 verse 4, where we read these words, "And Israel, for Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name, I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me." So with that in mind, come with me to Romans chapter 11. And I'm going to just lay out now a little story about the elect. And in Romans chapter 11, it describes the future of Israel. And I'm sure you know that figuratively, it's portrayed as an olive tree. And the olive tree has its natural branches. Because of the rejection of the Messiah, those branches are broken off. And then a wild olive tree, we are the wild olive tree, and those wild olive tree branches are grafted into the old olive. And then there comes a time when the natural branches that have been broken off are now gathered up from the ground and grafted again back into the old olive. So you see there, verse 17 describes how those natural branches are broken off. If you look then at verse 23, you see how they're grafted in again. But what I'd like to do is just look at verses 25 to 27. "For I would not," says Paul, "brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Then we've got a very important phrase, "so all Israel shall be saved." This is why Romans 11 is about the hope of Israel. I said 1 Corinthians 15 is the chapter of the resurrection. Romans chapter 11 is about the hope of Israel. There you are, verse 26. "So all Israel shall be saved." That is the future destiny of God's people and God's land. "As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." We considered that, didn't we, in our discussion on the future work of Elijah. "For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." And now notice this. "As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake." So here Paul is saying the Gentiles were enemies for your sakes. "But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake." So in other words, what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that when the children of Israel cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him," they lost the privilege of the elect, God's priority. And the elect now moves to the faithful Gentiles. And it continues with the faithful Gentiles until the faithful Gentiles are granted immortality and are made the multitudinous Christ in the kingdom of God. And when that takes place, then again, the children of Israel become the elect. They become the priority of all the nations in the earth because the faithful now are with Christ.
So if you think back to what we were looking at in Daniel chapter 7, remember that, the night visions. Remember that, the night visions. Before the night visions began, we're being told that the elect was Israel. During the night visions, the responsibility of the faithful are to be lights to the world. Faithful men and women, which happen to be Gentiles in part, although, as I mentioned, I was at an Israeli Bible school, 9 Christadelphian Jews. There's around about 80,000 Christadelphians in the world. We're about 1 in 100,000, not quite 1 in 1,000,000. We're 1 in 100,000. But just a handful, or a double handful, of Christadelphian Jews. So we can see it's a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. The elect during the night visions will be the Gentiles. But when the faithful Gentiles are made up into the bride of Christ, then again, beyond the night visions, when the Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the world, when he is the Son of Righteousness with healing in his beams and fills this world with peace and righteousness, then suddenly Israel rises as the elect nation in the world. Can you see that? Very important to appreciate that. If you don't understand that story, we won't understand Matthew 24, verse 31. Matthew chapter 24, verse 31 is when Christ is in the earth, the Gentiles, the faithful Gentiles, are part of the multitudinous Christ. We're beyond now the night visions. So where is the Lord Jesus Christ focusing his attention? Who now has become the elect? Israel. Israel. It's all consistent. That's the wonder of, I was saying this with the young ones. For me, the beauty of Scripture is not just the lovely facts, it's that connection, the wonderful connections, the consistencies. All a powerful demonstration of the authorship of Yahweh, the God of Israel. So that's an important verse there. The election there. The election. The election there has been granted the Gentiles, but it will return to Israel. So you can go back to Matthew chapter 24 and you can make that connection now with verse 28 of Romans 11. It's worth putting in your margin by verse 31, Romans 11, verse 28. So all Israel shall be saved. That's what it's telling us in Romans chapter 11. Now, we did say a few classes ago, and we were going to come and pick this theme up, that when we think about clouds, we think about the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus is really the book of clouds. And there's three aspects of the clouds in the book of Exodus. There's one that introduces us to the Exodus, the departure, when the cloud led the children of Israel out of Egypt. So I want you just to think about these little details. So the first one then is the departure, the Exodus. That's associated with the cloud. The second one is how the cloud concealed Moses in the mount. And that was all about covenant making, law making. And the third one is how the cloud filled the tabernacle and the temple. And that was the glory of God dwelling with his people. So if we wrap all those ideas together, it's telling us that the Son of Man coming in clouds is all about an exodus, bringing people out. It's all about a covenant making. And it's all about coming into the presence of Almighty God, which will be in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that lovely? Isn't that just absolutely thrilling? And what's also lovely about all of this is that this cloud that we read of in the book of Exodus did these three things when Israel was the elect. Now we enter into the times of the Gentiles, the night visions, and as soon as we get back into the time when Israel is God's elect, then the cloud is initiated again. Can you see that? It's been dormant for all this time. And now suddenly the cloud sparks into life. And it's all about an exodus. It's all about a covenant making. And it's all about coming into the presence of Almighty God. Can you see that? It's initiated again. But there's another little thing here that we should note. Verse 31
if you've been looking closely at verse 31, you may have one remaining question. It says there, if we think about verse 30 as the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ with the saints upon the Mount of Olives, and verse 31, this is the saints going out and gathering God's people. This is the Elijah mission. Verse 31 is all about the Elijah mission, but there might be a little bit of confusion because it says there, and he shall send his angels, angelos, messengers. And that might trouble us a little bit because we've been thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints going out to gather the Jews from the nations, and we come across the word angels. Well, first of all, one thing to note, it's the word angelos. There's nothing divine in that word. It means simply messengers. So that's the first thing to note. It doesn't necessarily mean heavenly angels because it's recorded as angels. It just seems it's just angelos, messengers. But I want you to notice, does he say God's messengers or God's angels? When we come across angels, it always refers to as God's angels. Have you noticed that? But what is the description here? His angels. And who's the his? What's the pronoun there? It's the Lord Jesus Christ's angel. A little detail, all important. Keep your finger in Matthew chapter 24, and I want you to go to 1 Peter chapter 3 now. So if you have got that question, you can just jot this in your margin in a moment, and then that little anxiety that you might have about verse 31 will just disappear. Look at the end of 1 Peter chapter 3. Look at the role of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says there, this Son of Man that's gone up into heaven, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of the God, and notice angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. I've already mentioned it, but there you've got it in plain English. The angels are Jesus's angels. He now has all authority. When he received dominion, glory in a kingdom in Daniel chapter 7, he took on the responsibility of the angelic host, the eternal messengers. So when you come back to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 31, isn't it lovely that that little detail now, his angels, it's not a mistake. It's absolutely accurate. They are now the Lord's angels. But now the responsibility of the angels has been handed over to the saints, because we've already seen, haven't we, in Hebrews, that there's no role for the angels in the kingdom. It is the role of the saints. So these messengers now are the saints. He had the responsibility of the angels, and now he has the responsibility for the saints. And the saints go forth to gather these Jews. So we've put, I think, all those concerns to bed now. We think about Elijah going forth under the command of the Lord Jesus Christ, all under this theme of the Son of Man coming in clouds. Who would have thought that Elijah's mission is part of the Son of Man coming in clouds? It is all-encompassing, this expression, the Son of Man coming in clouds. But isn't it interesting? And again, I've heard some who have said that it comes as a little bit of a surprise that we read in the next verse, now learn a parable of the fig tree, when his branch is yet tender, and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. Why should that trouble us, that suddenly we get the parable of the fig tree? The parable of the fig tree is all about the revival of the nation of Israel. And as you see on the screen, when David Ben-Gurion got up on the 14th of May, 1948, and announced to the world the national state of Israel, suddenly a tree that had been dead and dormant for nearly 2,000 years, on the 14th of May, it sprung leaves. Now you can imagine the excitement with a dormant tree for nearly 2,000 years, and then suddenly it's full of leaves, 14th of May. But just as Jesus cursed the fig tree because there were no fruits, there are no fruits on this tree. What David Ben-Gurion did on that day, he announced to the world, the tree of Israel, the fig tree, now has leaves. But there are no fruits of righteousness. So suddenly now, when you think about verses 30 and 31 in the context of the fig tree, it suddenly makes sense. the Elijah mission, where the Lord Jesus Christ sends out the saints to gather the Jews from the four corners of the earth, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the children to the fathers, is all about bringing forth fruit. It's all about bringing forth fruit. That's why you've got the parable of the fig tree right after the Elijah mission. Who ever thought that the fig tree that we often refer to on Sundays to our interested friends is in the context, not of 1948, which we always do, and I've done it myself. It's in the context of the Elijah mission, when he will send his saints forth. It's amazing, isn't it, brothers and sisters? We often, isn't it amazing how we have familiar passages and then suddenly they're reframed in its true context and it means something entirely different? This is not historical. This is future. This is what it's talking about. This is what it's talking about, brothers and sisters. It's talking about the second Exodus. And so then, words like this in Romans chapter 11. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and turn away ungodliness from Jacob. As we've already mentioned, notice here that the deliverer comes out of Zion. The tents of Zion, or the tents of Judah, have been saved. The Lord Jesus Christ now is enthroned in Romans chapter 11. Armageddon has passed. The Elijah mission is about to kick off. Matthew chapter 24, verse 31 is about to commence. The saints are now with Elijah, are now going out to gather the elect in order to bring about the true spiritual revival of the fig tree so that all Israel shall be saved. And you can almost put in your margin there, or in parenthesis, I've got it in my margin, all Israel shall be saved through faith. They won't just be saved. I've shown you this week, that they won't be saved because they're of the state of Israel, because they're Jews. The Lord Jesus Christ said he could raise stones out of a brook and make a Jew. But faith is different. Faith is personal. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the word of God. It's the work of God's word in an individual's heart and mind as it grows and develops and builds a relationship between that person and the Father and the Son. That's what God can't do. He can help, but he can't do. So all Israel shall be saved through faith. Let's have a look now at, very briefly, this Elijah mission. You'll see why. I'm not going to go over repeated ground that we looked at the other night, but I will look at Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. And we're going here, just so that we don't forget, we're going here because of Matthew chapter 24 and verse 31. So we go to Malachi chapter 4 because we've seen the Son of Man coming in clouds, and then he sends his angels out to gather the elect. And that takes us back to Malachi chapter 4. So just make sure that we can remember all the various steps in the logic here. That's why we're in this Old Testament prophecy. So Malachi 4 then, verse 5, behold, I will send you, these concluding words of the Old Testament scripture, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of Yahweh, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So just notice that there. I want you to notice this. This is really important. We've made the connection with the fig tree and Malachi chapter 4. Let's make sure we make the connection between Malachi 4 and Romans 11. To understand the restoration of Israel, Malachi 4, Matthew chapter 24, and Romans chapter 11 need to be understood. So notice that phrase we've highlighted there, shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers. And there you've got Romans 11, shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And you may remember what I said the other day, that Elijah the Tishbite, it literally means Elijah the Turner. He's introduced in 1 Kings 17 as the Turner. That's his role. That's his mission in life, to turn hearts of the fathers to the children. So often when you're looking at Old Testament prophecies and you come across this idea of repent, or certainly turn in the Old Testament, In more cases than not, it is the work of Elijah to come. So let's now look in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, we're going to spend a bit of time now in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 66. We didn't look at this the other day when we were looking at Elijah. And there's just a handful of verses here that have a sequence, a very interesting sequence. And we're going here thinking about Elijah's mission, going out and gathering the Jews. And it's a role of conversion, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, to return them back to the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the whole idea, essentially. Take them back to a patriarchal faith. So here then in Isaiah chapter 66, look at verse 18. For I know their works, and it shall come that I will gather all nations. And we've already mentioned this week, when you come across that phrase in Old Testament, I will gather all nations, it's about how God is going to gather the nations against Jerusalem. It is Armageddon language. It's how God draws the nations down to Jerusalem. So we know how this sequence begins now. It's those steps that those nations are making as they make their way down to Jerusalem. And then he says, verse 19, I will set a sign. Now, this is interesting. If you want to know who the sign is, put in your margin. We're not going to go there. Isaiah 7, verse 14. And Isaiah 7, verse 14 is the Emmanuel prophecy and the prophecy concerning the virgin birth. And the virgin birth is revealed as a sign that this is the Son of God. So the Son of God is associated with the sign of Isaiah 7, verse 14. And you know when you look at Isaiah 7, 14, that it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the same Hebrew word. So always go back, as I've mentioned before, when you're looking at book passages and you come across Hebrew and Greek words, always try and find the first time that particular word is used. And that sets the pattern for the rest of that particular book. It's Isaiah 7, verse 14 for this sign. So here then, it's telling us that that sign is the Lord Jesus Christ, the sign there of the virgin birth. He's the Son of God among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations to Tarshish Pool, and a whole series of Gentile nations there. Well, keep a finger there, and you come with me to Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8. I'm sure you know this passage, but I want to connect it here with Isaiah 66. Zechariah 13, verse 8 tells us that there's going to be a holocaust. However tragic it is to say, there will be a holocaust again in Israel. And two-thirds of the Jewish people are going to be destroyed. And a third is going to come through the flames of tribulation. And that will be the preserved remnant. Look at this, verse 8. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith Yahweh, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. Now, the reason I made that connection to Zechariah 13, verse 8, is when you come back to Isaiah 66, verse 19, it tells us that there's going to be a group of people in the land that escape. And what do they escape? They escape the onslaught of the gathering of the nations. See that? They come through Armageddon. It is the third. It's the third that survive. And of this third, we see here that they have a mission. They have a mission now, which we see in verse 20. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto Yahweh out of all nations. So can you see that little sequence? It's very simple. Verse 18 says that there's going to be an Armageddon, that it's going to be a gathering of nations against Jerusalem. Verse 19 tells us that there's going to be a moment in time when the Lord Jesus Christ has delivered them. He's enthroned as the sign, the one who is conceived unnaturally, the Son of God, the virgin birth sign. He's going to be now in the land, enthroned. And his commission now is to those that escape, the Zechariah 13, verse 8, the third, and these third, these Jews in Judah, now have this incredible role of going out and gathering the Jews from around the world. I want you to imagine that. There's almost half the Jews, the Jewish population in Israel today, and almost a half in the world, in all the Gentile nations, and predominantly they're in America here today. Can you imagine? Can you imagine this third that escaped? And Jesus says, I need you to go out and I need you to accompany Elijah. So you've got going out now in this missionary field, Elijah and perhaps the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John and perhaps Abraham to sort out some problems as well with some of the Jews. They all go out together, this band of brothers and sisters. And then you've got the Jews going out with them. Can you imagine this? And they're going out. And can you imagine? I can only bring it out into practical terms. You imagine knocking on Ezra's door, who's living in New York, who opens the door with his Coca-Cola in his hand and he's wearing his Nike boots. Total Americana. And the door's knocked and the door opens and he says, right then, you might have seen the pictures on the news. We've been in captivity in Israel for some time. And we've been delivered. The most extraordinary, mighty army that the world has ever seen has been reduced to nothing. And it was just miraculous how we were delivered. And you're not going to believe it. It's beyond belief that the person who delivered us happens to be Jesus Christ. The one we all crucified 2,000 years ago. And he's as regal as they say. And he's forgiven us. He's built a kingdom, and we've seen these people who are immortal. They're going to live forever. He's building a kingdom in Israel, and Jerusalem's going to be the capital of the world. And amazingly, he wants you there. Come on, Ezra, we're off. Can you imagine that? And that's going to happen over 8 million times. As I said, there's 100 countries in the world with Jews. At least 2 to 3 Jews. I went through the statistics. That's 100 stops on the bus. But there's more than that, isn't there? Because if you think about where the Jews are in America, they're in Boston and Chicago and Detroit, aren't they? They're in New York and Washington and San Francisco. All the important political financial or tech centers. In the US, that's where they've gathered. And they've all got to be gathered, collected, and transported, and embarked on this earth-shattering journey as they make their way back to the land. So these messengers are going to go out. Let's have a look at Isaiah chapter 16. So as we go to Isaiah 60, try and make some of those Old Testament connections. How the cloud gathered the children of Israel out of Egypt and led them to the land, the first Exodus. And now, again, a cloud is being used. The Son of Man is now using this cloud to gather Israel, to gather them up, to help with the covenant making, to lead them to the land so that they can come into the presence of God's glory in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So just notice that parallel, the first Exodus and the role that the cloud performed, and the second Exodus and the role that the cloud performed. They are identical, aren't they? No wonder Moses and Elijah were both there on the Mount of Transfiguration. They're all part of the Son of Man coming in clouds. And what covered the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount? A cloud. And what was heard? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It was all part and parcel of this theme of the Son of Man coming in clouds. Well, Isaiah 60 has a slightly different picture because someone else now joins. So we've got Elijah. And we've seen in Matthew chapter 24, we've seen the saints. And we've also now seen in Isaiah 66 that the faithful Gentiles go out. Well, the faithful Jews, I should say, go out. And here in Isaiah 60, you've now got these faithful Jews. Look at verse 3. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to thy brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine hand, thine eyes round about thee. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy sons shall come from afar, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. So here, Isaiah 60 is all about how now faithful Gentiles join the party. So you've got Elijah, you've got the saints, and now you've got faithful Gentiles. And they're all involved, we're going to see, in this Elijah mission. As you look down Isaiah chapter 60, there's a lot of things you can see there about the kingdom, but what I want you to notice, the end of verse 4, they come to thee. Notice this, thy son shall come from afar, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Now, I want you just to notice that word nursed. It's the idea there of carried in the arms or nursed upon the side. Now, I want you just to imagine this picture. It's really moving. The picture that's being painted, and we're going to talk about the Gentiles in a moment, but the picture that's being painted is Jerusalem. And I want you now to imagine Jerusalem as a woman. And she's been robbed of her children. She's been robbed of her children. And suddenly, she sees her sons and daughters approach her. And she goes out, and you can imagine the excitement and the joy, this moment of rejoicing. She sees all her sons and daughters. And as she runs towards them, she just gathers her children up in her arms. Can you see that? That's how Isaiah 60 begins. It's about Jerusalem as this weeping mother, and suddenly her lost children come back, and she runs and she gathers and she cuddles them and embraces them and she loves them. So with that in mind, just look at here on the screen how this picture develops. So we've seen in Isaiah 60, she picks them up, she nurses them, she mothers them. In Isaiah 49, you've got another picture, another snapshot. You've got the sons there are carried in the arms and the daughters on the shoulders of the Gentiles. So as I said, the Gentiles now are helping the Jews, the faithful Gentiles, the Jews to return. And here you've got sons are carried in the arms and daughters on the shoulders of the Gentiles. And then in Isaiah 60 and verse 20, you've got here the Gentiles now bringing the Jews on horses, chariots, mules and camels. So everyone's getting involved. Everyone's involved in the Elijah mission, right? And Tarshish is there. Tarshish is there. And many other nations. And they're involved in bringing these Jews. They are responding to the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. They want to be part of God's kingdom. They want to obey God's law. And they're getting involved and helping and assisting Elijah in returning these Jews back to the land. So isn't that lovely? You've got three individual snapshots here, all of the same picture, but they're focusing on different details. Sons and daughters, sons being carried on horses and mules. It's all the same picture. Everyone's involved. Everyone's bringing these Jews back from the four corners of the earth. We're going to be there. We're going to see this, brothers and sisters. What an amazing picture this is as they stream into the land. As the nation of Israel is being revived, when the fruits are being borne out, when all Israel shall be saved. But there's another little detail I want you to notice here. Verse 6. Verse 6 there of Isaiah. And it says there that you've got various groups of people that will come. They shall come. The end of verse 5, notice, the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. And then just want to pick up after the colon, at the end of verse 6, these Gentile nations, notice, they shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of Yahweh. I want you to notice that. So they bring now gifts. Just as the wise Magi brought the gifts to the Lord Jesus Christ at his birth. Now you've got the Gentiles, not a handful of kings, the Magi from the east. Now you've got the nations of the earth, the kings of the earth, and they're bringing gifts. Now, what do they bring? Well, they don't quite bring what the Magi bring, do they? It's similar, but not quite the same. They bring gold, notice, and they bring incense. You may have in your margin by incense, frankincense. So they bring two of the three. And gold represents glory, and frankincense there represents worship. So as they come, these Gentile heads of the nations, as they stream in, bringing these Jews from the four corners of the earth, they are acknowledging the Lord Jesus Christ. They are acknowledging him as sovereign of the earth. He is King Gold. And they've come to worship him, as we read in Zechariah 14. They bring the frankincense. But what's missing? There's no myrrh. And there's no myrrh because there's no suffering. The myrrh symbolized from the Magi that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to suffer. He is the suffering servant. But now the myrrh is not needed. Israel, God's land, the city of Jerusalem, will no longer suffer again. All Israel shall be saved. It will be a praise in the earth, and God's kingdom now is established forever and ever. Now, if that wasn't enough, you can imagine Isaiah, he's getting emotional on this. He knows what this is all about. Israel is about to go into captivity, and he knows, and he's being projected in the future, and it's about a future restoration that will last forever. But you imagine this now, verses 8 and 9. Who are these that fly as a cloud? Ah, the Son of Man coming in cloud. Who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their window? Surely the isles shall wait for me and the ships of Tarshish first. Tarshish, I believe, will be Israel, will be America and Britain. And what a thought that is. Not that we take any national pride, of course we don't. But for those of us that live in those countries, there is some comfort to know, isn't there, that those nations will be the head of all the Gentile nations in the kingdom age. And that tells us we should continue in our preaching because those nations are going to be blessed in God's kingdom. Even if no one comes, we should continue. What a privilege those nations have in the kingdom of God. Surely the isle shall wait for me and the ships of Tarshish first to bring thy sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of Yahweh thy God and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. Now I want you to imagine, this is really gripping, right? So he sees now Jerusalem. Jerusalem's his mother, and she's gathering all these children, one after the other. Tears are just streaming down her face. She's loving and cuddling and kissing these children. And then suddenly his attention is directed to the Mediterranean, out into the distant. And he looks and he sees a movement in the distance. And suddenly he realizes that the distance is filled with a flotilla of ships, hundreds of ships in the distance. And these ships are laden with the sons and daughters of God. And as the ships get closer and closer and closer to shore, as Isaiah's looking out, suddenly the sky becomes white and the sky is filled with the flapping sails of the ships. And they're described here as white flapping sails. And under inspiration, Isaiah says, they're like doves. So now we see that the Gentile nations are part of the Son of Man coming in clouds. They're like doves filling the air. Now, what is it about doves? What's distinctive about doves? Well, doves, and clearly a symbol of peace in Scripture, and that's a lovely picture as well, isn't it, about the tranquil waters there, putting and addressing the problem of the turbulent sea of nations. But doves, practically, you can take them anywhere and they will find their way home.
Jump. Jump.
Wherever you take them, doves make their way home. Thousands and thousands and thousands of miles, they make their way home. So there's something then in this expression about the swiftness and the directness of the Elijah mission, that when the Gentiles embark in their involvement, in their support of the Lord Jesus Christ, their work becomes multiplied. And with swiftness, you can imagine these ships, they're motoring across the waters. They can't get these children back to Jerusalem and to meet the Lord Jesus Christ fast enough.
Jump!
They go. And Isaiah, under vision, the sky is filled with these white flapping sails. The air is full of doves. And those doves, where do they go? Have a look. What does he say? What's the word? Where do they go? To their windows. And if you look in your margin, it's the same Hebrew word. It means nests. It means nests. They're coming home. They're coming home to be with the Lord. So all Israel shall be saying, to be with the Lord forevermore. They're coming home. I want to finish this week in Acts chapter 1, where we started. Seems a long time ago now, doesn't it? We've certainly covered a lot of ground this week. Thank you for being just a wonderful audience. I've said to a few of you, it gives you so much encouragement when you look out and you see a few faces smiling at you and nodding. It makes all the difference. It becomes the wind in the speaker's sail. Thank you. It was in this theme of the Son of Man coming in clouds, and I spent a bit of time at the end of my studies really reflecting upon the Mount of Olives, because it didn't quite fit. I wasn't satisfied with my talks, with my study. It didn't all dovetail together. And then suddenly, the penny dropped. I'm going to share something that I've only shared with a few people before, so you're special. And for me, this is wonderful. Verse 6. Disciples on the mount, a moment before the Lord Jesus Christ ascends into heaven in the clouds, to be the Daniel 7, to be the Ben-Adam. What happens? When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom unto Israel? Now, isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? We've already seen that the Son of Man coming in clouds is all about the restoration of Israel, the fig tree, Matthew 24, all these passages. And there happens to be the question on the Mount of Olives, Jesus, when are you going to restore again the kingdom to Israel? And that got me thinking. That's why I was unsatisfied with what I had found. There had to be the great link, the great connector. And I hadn't found the great connector. And I have now. So that's a question. When are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And then Jesus goes on to say, verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons. And then verse 8, he gives this commission. You need to go out to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, right? So in other words then, they ask a very genuine question. Jesus, when is the kingdom of God going to be restored in Israel? And he says, it's not for you to know. Then we come down to verse 11. Ye men of Galilee, as they're watching Jesus drift up into the sky with the angels, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Now we know that verse. We're very familiar, comfortable with that verse. I'm going to reframe it. Now, I now believe that verse 11 is the answer to the question of verse 6. I don't think that the angels just shared that piece of information with the disciples as the disciples were watching Jesus ascend into heaven. The angels were there. They saw that Jesus didn't answer, and it wasn't for Jesus to answer. And now the disciples answer for the Lord. And he says this: this same Jesus shall so come in like manner. This same Jesus shall so come in like manner. When will the kingdom of God be restored to Israel? This same Jesus shall so come in like manner. He's saying, or they're saying, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the Mount of Olives in clouds, then and only then will the kingdom of God be restored to Israel. I believe verse 11 is an answer to verse 6. Now, just grasp that as a point first. And now, let your mind explode. What happens? When do the children of Israel know that the kingdom of God is restored to Israel? They know when they are under the control of Gog in the land. When they're under a time of persecution and affliction, and they're crying unto Yahweh, like the children of Israel did during the time of Moses for a deliverer, there's going to be one morning that they open their eyes and the whole Mount of Olives is going to be filled. Filled with immortal faces. There's going to be Jesus there. There's going to be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob there. There's going to be the prophets there. There's going to be the apostles there. God willing, we're all going to be there, and we can all kind of give each other thumbs during that day. You imagine that? We're all there on that mount. And when you go and see that mount in the land, it's a highly insignificant mount. You can ascend it within 15 and 20 minutes. But it tells us there in Zechariah 14 that all of us are going to be there on that mount. Can you imagine that morning? And when the children of Israel, and when they're in oppression, and when they feel they're about to breathe their last breath, they look up and they see a mount filled with the glory of God. Deliverance has come. The kingdom of God will now be restored to Israel. Isn't that wonderful, brothers and sisters? Absolutely. So moving. What a moment that will be. Let's make sure that we're not just on a face on a Bible school photo. However nice that is. I love to look back over the years of the Bible schools that we've been and spot the faces. We all love doing that. But that's a scene. Isn't it? That's the scene we want to be part of. Told the young people there, and they're like, we're going to be there. That's the scene we want to be part of. That's the photograph, isn't it? When we're there, vested with the power of God, granted immortality. We're just now beginning our life as eternal beings. Just beginning our lives as eternal beings. We're at one with the Lord Jesus Christ. And our mission now is to begin. And we're looking down at Gog and Israel. And we're about to start. That's where we're going to finish, brothers and sisters, this week. So our future then is to be a cloud. We're going to bring rain. We're going to pour God's truth on the earth. Some of you have already come up to me, and I won't embarrass the dear sister near the front. I won't say her name because of recordings. She said, oh, I found the cloud. Let's all find our clouds. And as we see the rainbow in the sky, the cloud, as it gracefully, ethereally floats in the sky, effortless, silently, majestically, it portrays the life to come, the life of you and me. To feel the warmth and the radiance of the Son of Righteousness on our face and to feel the bristle of the wind in our hair. That's what we want, brothers and sisters. So as we finish this Bible school now, and we start to think about tomorrow and what life is now going to bring, and for all of us, there will be a touch of sadness. And for a number of us, deep sadness that this oasis is over. I want you to think about that sky. I want you just to think about that sky. And any difficulty that we've got today is just a flicker of a shadow. That's all it is. It's just a flicker of a shadow. And before us is a blue, endless sky that we're going to enjoy. Let's make sure that we keep our minds on the kingdom, that we try our very best to be prepared for that great meeting to come. And let's look forward with all our heart with the cloud-filled future that God has promised us. Thank you.